All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to just sort of go through Romans 12. And you saw last week how it sort of flows. It preaches itself. There's not a lot of things here that we have to really worry about backing up or looking at different type of doctrinal positions. So let's go to Romans chapter 12, and I will read the first 8 verses, and then we'll go from there. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion of our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So let's start there, and if we get through that, we'll just keep going down through the other verses. Now, I want to bring attention to your Bible, and that if you have a printed scripture or a digital scripture, you may have these things segmented in the first 2 verses, the next 6 verses, then the next verses, and you might have things at the top of these sections, such as the true marks of a believer, or true love, or being a sacrifice, or the gifts of grace. Ignore those things. Those headings are not for our understanding of the text. Those headings are for us to just sort of find where the text is. And sadly, the people who do the editing, not the translation, but the editing, they say, oh, this will be good here. This is sort of a theme in this particular text. But it's not where we should derive our theme. Because the Bible, especially, except for the Proverbs, the Scripture in the epistles, the letters of the apostles, they're not set up to be, okay, here's this thing, and now here's this thing, and now here's this thing. It's not like a fortune cookie learning. It's a continual argument. Just like the verse and chapter headings, they're not significant whatsoever. They are not divine. They are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in those locations or headings that God uses whatsoever. So learn to read the Bible without paying attention to these things. Sort of like the footnotes in a study Bible. Leave them be when you're spending time in your relationship with Christ through the Scriptures. And what we learned last week is that because now Paul has been so just perfect by the Spirit in his exposition of the gospel, because we know very clearly who we are in Christ and what God has done through in Christ to redeem his people, because of the gospel, we now get this appeal. Now Paul is coming to the point where, as I've already said, there is a means through which God has ordained his people to live together, and the purposes thereof are found in the apostolic writing of what I call pastoral theology, applied theology. Because this doctrine is true, because this theology is true, because this gospel truth is absolutely certain, therefore now let me teach you how to live together. And that's what James does with his letter. James' entire letter is written to a group of believing Jews who have been converted by the Holy Spirit out of the error of false works and fruitful works and dead works of Judaism into the life of Christ by grace. And so James writes his letter to teach them how to treat each other. That's what it's all about. There's nothing in the book of James that scares a Christian. Nothing in the book of James that's supposed to make a believer shudder and wonder if he or she is saved. And there's nothing in the writing of Peter that should make us doubt our salvation. Just like there's nothing in the writing of Paul that should give us pause to worry that we may not be in the faith. Because the hope that we have is our assurance. The assurance that we have has an object. And that object, his name is Jesus Christ, and he has accomplished the work of redemption for his people. For the elect, we are secure in the mercy of God. the grace of God, the work of God. So now all the rest of this letter to the Roman Christians, to the church there in Rome, is for us to learn some key points of wisdom and some key instruction on how we relate together. This is not about the individual. Listen to me. It's not about the individual Christian who's supposed to take this writing into their closet and learn how to be a living sacrifice. Because you can't be a living sacrifice if you're not in the fellowship of the saints. You can't live for Christ if you're not with Christ's people. It's impossible. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be Christ-like in your interaction with other people or in your life and your thoughts. Okay, great. But that's not what the instruction of this letter is talking about. It's not talking about individual. Neither is James, neither is Peter, neither is John. It's all about the collective whole of the assembly of Jesus Christ, of His body. And so the gospel demands the body because that's what it produces. It produces the gathered saints of Christ in the way that the Bible commands and demands the church to be. And so we see then, for by grace, verse 3, look there. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And we looked at that a little bit last week. So part of being not conformed to the world, but being transformed, is to listen to what Paul is writing. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Renew your mind on the things that I've taught you about Christ, and continually renew your mind on the mercies of God. Then you will be able to test what you think, what you do, what you hear, what you see, how you relate, to discern if it is the will of God. And the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. So, a further explanation of that, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Now notice that. He's teaching the church collective. He's teaching the assembly of the saints. And he's saying, but by the grace of God, I'm able to teach these things. This is the gift God has given to me by His mercy. This is what I do. This is my only function. This is what God has established my salvation for your sake. You see that in Paul's writing to the church of Colossae. I pray that I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for your sake. You see him say that to the church of Philippi, where he says, I long to be with Christ. I want to die and see him and be with him. But it is for your sake that I remain. For to live is Christ, to die is far better. But for your sake I remain. So, God's grace has given Paul his job, his gifts, his service to the body of Christ. And our service to the body of Christ is the service to Christ. And that's where Paul's heading. Not only how we relate to one another, just like he did in the Ephesians and for the Colossians, but how we relate to the government, how we relate to the authorities in our world, how we relate to all sorts of things, how we ought to think, how we ought to perceive one another. And that's where he starts. I say to you, by the grace given to me, God in His mercy in me is now being merciful to you and showing you that you should not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Isn't that funny? Because how do we typically take commands? Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. You know. But Paul doesn't command that way. He does to the church of Corinth. He does in other places. But here, it's just not an exhortation in the way of rebuke. This is a way of teaching. This is positive doctrinal teaching. And it is the majority of the apostolic teaching outside of Corinthians or Corinth and Galatia, the region of Galatia. But it is there. So God's grace has been given to me to tell you that you ought not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't do that. The explanation there, but to think with sober judgment. Be sober. Have right discrimination about who you really are. Understand that you shouldn't have lofty views of yourself, visions of grandeur. It's not the only place he says that either. He says it to the church of Ephesus. He says it to the church of Philippi. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who is God. Who is God? Though it did not take his divine self, something to brag about, boast about, to display, but yet he made himself a slave, obedient unto death. In that same way, you think the same way. If Jesus, who was God, did not command authority, did not command all the things that was due him by his prerogative as a human being, then we should not as well. So the same thing is true. As Jesus laid his life down for sinners, as Jesus laid his life down for his enemies, then we also should lay our lives down for one another. But that's opposite of the world. It's opposite of the way the world thinks. And when I say the world, the totality of sinful humanity, that's in context there. When he says, do not be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to think, change the way we think. And the way we think is going to be transformed because of what Paul has written to us, because of what the Lord, through the apostles, is commanding us and commending to us. So we don't think of ourselves. We think with sober judgment. We think rightly. We know who we are. We know what our gifts are. We know what we can do. We know what we've been given. But everybody seems in our culture they want to be the one in the limelight. You know what the limelight brings? Great burden. You know what the limelight brings? Great responsibility. When everybody's looking at you, you're no longer unique or special. You're everybody's person. Being famous is not special. You're nothing now. Everybody knows everything about you. It's not a positive thing. I've met famous people before, and I've never gone up to them, and you know, but I've always looked and said, "Hey, look at there. There's John Travolta. You're standing next to me waiting for a cab." John Travolta. And before he could get in the car, I mean, oh my goodness, crazy. Everybody running. I'm going, that would drive me insane. I mean, it upsets me sometimes when I'm just going to the hardware store and I can't get in there because somebody wants to talk to me about something. I couldn't imagine being famous in that sense. But here, and that's just one of many examples. I'm not bringing that out, but it's easy for us to see. We like the highlights. We like to be in that area where everybody recognizes not only who we are, but that we are. And that we actually have a gift that we're giving. That we actually have some sense of importance. Isn't that the way it is? Because it makes us feel better. We think, oh, I'm serving Christ because I have a greater importance in the body. Well, what is the greater importance? Is the pastor, teacher the greatest importance to the church? No. Not at all. Not at all. But the problem is we think that 1 hour a week of teaching is the absolute totality of the Christian life together. But that's the point. We're to equip one another to do the work of the ministry, which runs the whole week, which goes together in life, which establishes opportunity for us to minister to one another and to teach and to admonish and to exhort and to encourage one another on to love and to good deeds. As Paul closes this letter out, you'll see that love is the paramount. It is the pinnacle of Christlikeness. It is the point of it all. And so we have sober judgment. We think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think. Be real. That's sort of what Paul's saying. You know who you are. Be real. Don't be arrogant. Don't think that you've got all that and a bag of chips, because the chips might be smarter than you. But he says, each one should think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. Now this goes two ways. First, it goes this way, in that God has assigned me the faith to believe the call of God in my life to be a pastor teacher. And then God has assigned the faith to me to be able to study and by the Holy Spirit understand and proclaim and teach and encourage and exhort and all those things through the Scripture for your sake, for your joy, for your learning, and for your intimacy amongst one another so that you may fulfill the law of Christ. But it also goes this way. That just because God has assigned me the measure of faith to give my life up for the sake of the gospel ministry, and that's what it is, that's what the call of the pastor is, it doesn't mean that your faith, though it doesn't produce the same calling, is not just as important. Because the measure of faith that God's given you may be that the main thing that you do is pray. You know the hardest thing to do as a pastor? You're not going to believe it. Pray. You know why? Because we're so busy. The phone's constantly ringing. The text message response is constantly going off. The doorbell's ringing. I mean, it's constant. There's always something to study, always something to read, always somebody to talk to, always something going on. And prayer is a constant state. So how do we pray? Well, we write it all down. That's what I do. I keep a journal of prayers. I keep a list of prayers. I keep things written down so that I can remember to pray. And the Lord prompts me sometimes 3 a.m, sometimes 4 a.m, sometimes 2 a.m, sometimes in the middle of the day, sometimes in the middle of my preaching. I will pray while I'm talking about someone specifically in front of me. How do I do that? I don't know. The Holy Spirit just gives me the measure of faith to do it. It isn't like I have to have the conversation as eloquently as most people think prayer must be. I can just, in the consciousness of my mind, as the Holy Spirit says, okay, pray for Levi, you know? Pray for Sherry. Pray for Ben. We can be faithful to know that God is faithful in knowing the needs of our fellow Christians, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so then, if I were to make all this up, you would know it. Well, Lachlan's verse 4 starts with the word for. So when we see the word for, we know that the explanation of what is meant is about to be expanded. Clarity is about to be presented. For, as in one body, we have many members. So just like in my body, I have many members. We have two arms, two legs, two eyes, two ears. I wish I had two brains, but that would probably be conflicting. So what happens with the body? There are a lot of things working together. Until I hurt my shoulder, I had no idea there was so many things that work together in a shoulder. That is one of the most complex joints in the entire body. I think maybe the knee would probably be as well. But I mean, there's some stuff going on in there. And because mine is injured, I've compensated in some way in certain areas of other parts of the skeletal muscular system there. And now I've got some other problems. And after time with the right therapy, it may work out. It may not work out. But just imagine that. Imagine our arm. You know, one of the hardest things I have to do at home with this injury is to turn out a light, a lamp. I have four lamps in my living room, and two of them stand about this tall, and you have to reach under there, and you have to flip that little rolly thing, a switch. You have to flip that little switch. You have to click, click. You have to do two clicks. That is the hardest thing to do with this. I can pick up a bucket. I can carry. I can swing a hammer a little bit, a little bit, but to turn a switch of a light. So I have to reach over here with the left hand, which is getting extremely the dexterity of my left hand is getting a lot better. And I flip it off my left hand. So now I've got where I don't even reach with my right hand to do anything anymore. I'm just flipping with the left hand, flipping with the left hand. I'm going to be ambidextrous before it's all done. So thank God I have other members of my body that can do the same function, because something as simple as that would be impossible. Getting something out of your back pocket could be impossible. Understand that your body has many members. I mean, people say, I got 10 fingers, 10 toes. Great, we'll cut one of them off. There's a problem. A friend of mine lost the pinky toe on his right foot one time. He was forever on crutches. He never got his balance back. Even with prosthetics, he never got where he could actually stand on his right leg. And without without the cane, he would topple over sideways. It was the strangest thing. It was the strangest thing. The same thing when you lose your thumb or something. You know, your hand's just sort of, it's like a flipper. It doesn't really have a whole lot of function when you're used to functioning correctly. So as the body needs all of its parts to function healthily and fully, Paul uses that same example to say that the church, that the assembly of the saints are necessary. It's necessary to have each one of us. Somebody asked the question. The question about why it's important to be in the fellowship of the saints. And I remember about 5 years ago, somebody was sort of debating with me in the fellowship of why was it even necessary to be in the body? Why was it necessary to be in an assembly? And I explained to this sister in the Lord that, you know, God has ordained the body to be together. And so when you're not here, there is a great void. We can't turn off the lights. We can't get anything out of our back pocket. We might not be able to stand up straight. But see, everybody thinks, well, the preacher's here, that's enough. No, it's not. It's not enough. Because if you're not here, then what would I do? And if you're not here for one another, then what's the point of being here to begin with? You see? And you might think, well, I've got to be serving. Well, see, our culture has decided that serving in the church is to be committed to a program that functions in some sense to establish assimilation within an institution. But that's not what service is. Service is to be available with your giftedness at the measure of faith that God has given you for the person or persons or group or individual that God has given you the task to minister to. So what does it look like? We don't all have the same function. So though we are one body in Christ and individually, you notice that we are one body and individually members of one another. I used the example before that if my left hand just started slapping people, and you know, as I walk down the street, just slap. I don't know what's going on. My hand's just slapping people. I mean, they're not going to arrest my hand and charge my hand with battery. They're going to charge me, my person, my body. They're going to charge who I am. James is going to be charged with battery, not the left hand of James. So in the same way, if my hand starts to punch me, I'm going to say, what's wrong with my hand? There is a problem with me. the body is not separated from itself. Something happens to the body. It is not as if it didn't happen to us. When something happens in the body of Christ, when something is given to the body of Christ, when there is a gift in the body of Christ, it is for us. We benefit from it. And when that is not there, we suffer because of it. Now we get to see in verse 6 the point of it all. Having gifts that differ. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. You see? This sort of helps understand why Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. I think he probably first points that to the pastor teacher, to the people who are up front and always in the limelight, always being visible, always seemingly serving the body. But that's why preaching and exposition is given, the prescription of that is given to us by the Word of God and by God Himself. We don't get to decide how it's done. We are only faithful when we're faithful to the Scripture. Not to our own pet peeves. Not to rob God's glory for a 20-minute service on violence in America. Not to rob God's glory for a spectacle of a play or something like that in an assembly. Not to rob God's glory. So pastors need to think not so highly of themselves, but with sober judgment. We are mouthhouses. And for those of you who know me and have heard me talk about the training of pastors throughout the ministry, is that I like to say it this way, that we are, if we can, be half as faithful as Balaam's ass, who spoke the oracles of God. Because that's really all we are. We're not special people to be lauded over and just embraced as celebrities. We are to be seen as just one small part of a very important body, without which there would be a great chasm. But the same is true for all of us. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So when we don't like our giftedness, we're saying to the Lord, we don't like that which you've given us. I wish I was a hand. I wish I was a head. I wish I was a foot. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Paul's already had that argument, hasn't he? What are the gifts? Well, he doesn't give. There's nowhere in the Scripture that gives all the gifts. There are some lists of some gifts, but they all relate to one thing. They all relate to how it helps the body. God has put us together. So there are some, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. What is prophecy? Proclaiming the word of the Lord, not seeing the future. Okay. When I start to tell you that God has told me something that's not written in the pages, you better kick me right on out the back door there. Or at least slap me real hard to bring me to my senses. Prophecy is teaching that which the Lord has said. The Lord has said His Word, so we teach the Word. That's what prophecy is. So if we have the faith, in proportion to our faith, we teach. If service, then we serve. What is service? I don't know. Go look in the bathrooms there. You see any rings in the toilet? One of them. See dust on the floor? See? There are some ways of serving. Just physical serving. Nobody knows who does these things. People just serve. Nobody knows about a lot of stuff that some of you do. It's okay. That's not the point. We serve. What about food? What about care? What about when sisters in the church have children? What about when they have surgery? What about those things? That's when the body serves. And it's not like we give a ticker tape parade and say, bah, 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 look at me, I'm going to serve somebody. We show up undetected, slide a meal on the table, scoot out. Sometimes the person that they're going to feed doesn't even know who left it. What about service in other ways? Being there for counsel. Being there to listen. Being there to pray. Sometimes service is not noticed at all. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. I mean, are we all equally wealthy? No, we're not. We're not all equal in the context of what the money we have. And then some of us who make a lot of money might have a lot more kids than the rest of us. And so there's times when some people are able to give and some people are not. That's why I despise the abusive teaching of a tithe as a mandate. I despise it. an offering. You decide. You decide what you can and what the Lord is pressing your heart to give in that context. But some people have the gift of generosity. They get a little extra money and they don't think, man, I'm going to buy me a new truck, or I'm going to buy me a new dress, or I want to help somebody else with this. You would be shocked at the number of people who contact me in a year and say, I just got a bonus at work. Is there a family in need? And there's never not a list in my head of people who could need $300 or $500. There's always somebody in my mind who has said, and I'm down on my luck, or my tire blew out, or whatever. There's always somebody in the church who could use 50 bucks. And so God gives us the gifts. And that's never flaunted, you see. Some congregations like to put little plaques up. Some congregations like to give little presentations. Well, here's Sister So-and-so, and she's been given $1,000 a month for the last 12 years to this family. Poor family, you just starved to death if it wasn't for Sister Selfless. So we're going to put a plaque on the wall over there for her. Praise the Lord. You know what? God's glory is usurped. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You see, that's the reward. Now, I'm not saying it's Sister Selfless's fault. Some congregations just do that. You ever been a part of one? I mean, I remember being in a church one time, and every hymnal had a plaque in it. Every plate had a plaque in it. Every chair had a plaque in it. Every window had a plaque on it. The piano had a plaque on it. In memory, in honor, donated by the family of such and such and such and such. I mean, that's not the gift of generosity. That's not the gift of contribution. That's not the gift of humility. That's thinking highly of oneself. So you see how that works? Someone teaches, they think they're all that in a bag of chips. I've said that twice tonight now. They need to humble themselves a little bit. Somebody who's generous, they need to humble themselves in that context. Now, what does that mean? We know. We feel the pride when it falls up, right? We start feeling, and here's what it works out. You know, I've cleaned this church 7 times in the last 9 weeks. And I hadn't seen Ben here yet clean the church. Why didn't he clean the church? You think I'm joking? It may not happen amongst us, but it happens. It happens. I'll never forget a property person that helped maintain the property one time upset with me because I actually did certain maintenance around the day. I'd see something, I'd just fix it. It's just in my genes. I have the skills to fix certain things. I have certain skills. And carpet stains? Oh, no, 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 no. We don't watch carpet stains. Well, I just cleaned them. Well, you know, in the third weekend in July, we always did a deep cleaning of the carpets. We're not going to have to do that anymore. That's what I enjoy doing. I said, I didn't know, my friend. I'm sorry. You know, so there's always possibility of conflict. There's always something. But in all of this, we need to recognize that God has given us a measure of grace. We don't begrudge one another, that we don't feel haughty toward one another, we don't feel frustrated with one another in that sense. And it all leads up to verse 9, as we'll see in a minute. So here, the one who leads with zeal. What does that look like? This is one of the biggest problems that I've had in the 21 years of ministry. I've had people leading and leading positions, leading other people, or giving oversight to certain things in the congregational life. But they're bitter, they're frustrated, they're burned out. Next thing you know, they're just bah humbug. There's no joy. And you know what I learned to do a long time ago? Take away the pain. I'm not a healer, but I can take away pain. You hate this supper? You've been doing it since God was a boy? I'm going to give it away to somebody else because you need to have joy. And you know what's crazy? Almost 100% of the time, with maybe one exception, the people have said to me, I don't want to lose this. To which my response is, then shut up complaining. Shut up complaining. If this is your gift, then do it with joy. Do it with zeal. Do it with cheerfulness, as it says there in verse 8. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. There's nothing worse than someone serving someone as an act of kindness, but having a complaining attitude about it. You ever been there? Oh, I'm at the first of the line. I am at the first of the list. If there is ever a list in heaven, people who served with complaints, I'm going to be in the top 5. I promise you. It is in my nature to be cynical, to see things done in a way that should have been better. It is in my nature. It is in my blood. But the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. And as we grow, and as we grow together, God just sort of shaves some of that kind of stuff off. How does He do it? By the renewal of our mind on the gospel of grace, to know that because of Christ, we have been given the gifts we've been given for the sake of one another. So verse 9. Let me read. I'll just read and go as we go. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now that's sort of proverbial, isn't it? It's like it should have been in Proverbs. Love, be genuine. What is genuine love? That means it's not self-serving. How do we know that? Well, not only does it say it here, we see John talking about love in other parts of the Scripture. We see Paul teaching the church of Corinth about love. The whole 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is about love. What does love do? It keeps no record of wrong. That's what forgiveness looks like. If you do the same thing to me tomorrow that you did yesterday, I've forgiven you, so it's a new offense. And we work on it from that point of view, not from a camel that's piled up with straw. Let love be genuine. If you love me and I love you, there is little that we could do to actually destroy our relationship. Little. And in that sense, because love is genuine, we abhor what is evil. We hold fast to what is good. What is evil? A lot. Most things. I have been so angry in my spirit today because I'm trying to help some people who are just down on their luck would be an improvement. And our government and the laws of our state and the laws of our federal government has put them in a position where they are in a catch-22 that is endless. And the only way out of it is to fabricate the truth and to loophole the system in order for them to get on their feet again, which I will not do. And so I'm in a conundrum. I've seen a lawyer. I've talked to a judge. I've emailed my congressman. And something must be done. But you know what? It's evil. And I abhor it. So hold fast to what is good. What is good? The gospel of free and sovereign grace. Christ Jesus. The truth of Him and His redemption. The church of Jesus Christ. So in that way, we are to love one another in brotherly affection. Just keep on seeing this. We love one another with brotherly affection. Do not love what is evil amongst us. Paul would say that. What does he say? Kick out the one, the evildoer. It's according. That's why church discipline is terrifying and horrifying, and it breaks us. But it is necessary, because people who refuse intimacy and who refuse correction destroy the fabric of the gospel power in the life of the church. They destroy it. They tear it up. They keep it in shambles. This instruction here, if most congregations would teach this and hold to this, we would see there, love one another with brotherly affection. Have you ever been mad with your brother or sister or sibling or cousin? You ever been mad with a parent? Yes. Does it put, on a typical day, does it put them out of your life? Now, I'm sure there are examples where the anger is because of something heinous that destroys. But I mean, I've been angry with people before. I've been angry with people that I don't even know. I've been angry with the drive-thru attendant at a fast food restaurant. Why? Because they just needed a little help understanding English. Seriously. And I'm not saying that to be, I'm just being honest. I've been angry. Did you not? What did you say again? I said, I want a Diet Coke. They give me a Sprite when I get up there. Hello. Where's Josiah? Get this straight, please. I mean, you know. He's laughing. We get angry if we don't even know them. But should we have brotherly affection? You ever been mad at somebody helping you around the house that you hired? You ever been mad? Yeah. It happens. Remember somebody washing my car one time at a car wash and scratched it. I was angry. And I look at him like, this is good. Oh, I'm so sorry. We'll try to buff that out. Come back by next week or something. I'm going, you shouldn't have been so dumb to let the rag drop on the ground and put a rock on my car. That's what happened. Drop the sponge and then wash my car with the rocky sponge. You know, that's great. Why did it make me mad? Because I'm a sinner. And for that moment, my car was more important than that person. And my sense of having more common sense than he, to know to wash off a sponge, he should have had the same common sense. I have no idea who he was. I have no idea what he's been going through. He could have just come from a very bad day. His loved one could have just died. His marriage could be in shambles. He could have just gotten news that he was going to die. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The point is that at that moment, I thought more highly of myself than I did of this man. Then I had to come to the conclusion that his soul was worth so much more than any car that I'll ever own. Now see how all that stuff works. Does that work out in your mind? How long did that take? A couple of seconds. The feelings carry. The thoughts carry. And if we're doing that in the community, how much more so should we have brotherly love with our true brothers and sisters in Christ? Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this isn't a competition. It's just be honorable. If someone that you know is very honorable, emulate them plus one. That's what Paul's saying. Be honorable. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Spirit, serve the Lord. When we serve one another with zeal, we serve the Lord. Are you sometimes so tired in your body and in your heart that you just don't feel like doing anything? Yes, tell the truth. Yes. We don't want to read the Bible. We don't want to pray. We don't want to be in fellowship. We don't want to help somebody. Somebody calls. We go, oh, I'm so tired. I don't want to talk to myself. You know? And we just get overrun with work and life and family and school and friends and enemies and dogs and fish and air and cleaning and bathing and everything else that's concerning life down to the smallest little thing that just can drive us to a place of despair in our physical well-being. Don't be slothful in your zeal. In other words, if you feel the drive to serve, then do it. How? Fervent in spirit. Know that because the Lord... What do you think the Garden of Gethsemane shows us? What is the Garden of Gethsemane? It's the place where Jesus prayed before His arrest. And He told His inner three. He said, I want you to stay here. I am troubled. My heart is troubled. My soul is grieved. Keep watch and pray for me. And they fall asleep. Why? Because they were just lazy bums? Stayed up the night before video gaming all night? No. They were fatigued. Their spirit was willing, but the Scripture says the flesh was weak. Why is this important? Because the culture of false Christianity will give you a picture that you cannot fulfill. And that most people are either in one of two places. They are absolutely deceived, thinking that they fulfill all of these things, or they are liars and actors. And I'd say that most are in the second category until they lie and act so much that they actually believe their own act. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. When we see things that are hopeful, when we see the hope of God, we rejoice in it. When we see things that are good, we rejoice in it. But we also rejoice in the fact that we have our hope in Christ. We rejoice that God has established all things and given all things to Christ, all authority, all honor, all glory, and He has satisfied God's judgment for us. So we are rejoicing in the hope. I love 1 Peter 1. Where it talks about the inexpressible joy in the midst of being refined like gold and fire. Sometimes even inexpressible, we have a joy. That is the rejoicing that we have when we think and we put our minds and we renew our minds on the hope that is ours in Christ. And in that same way, Paul commands, be patient in tribulation. Just wait. We have a definition of patience in my house. And I love for my 5-year-old to always give the answer to these things because some people don't believe she understands them, but she does. What is patience? Waiting without complaining. That's what we define patience as in our home. And Abigail, when I say what is patience and she's being impatient, she knows she's being impatient because she's a human being with a cognitive function. And she knows, and she'll say, I don't want to say it. I don't want to say it. Don't say that right now. And there's another word she hates when she's being discontent, and that's contentment. Be patient. Just wait on the Lord. Rest. Don't complain. In that same vein, be constant in prayer. You know, I find that when we learn the discipline of prayer as the Bible teaches us, not as the culture teaches us. We find ourselves in a place where the flesh is not as alive as we thought it was. See, we believe in sovereignty so much sometimes we're like, Lord, do what you're going to do. That's a prayer that I pray often. And you know what that is? That's a prayer of obstinance. That's a prayer of just me being a jerk. Just saying, God, you're just going to do what you want. I'm going to pray. Not asking the Lord to work on this. Not asking the Lord to work in me. Just going, whatever. Do what you're going to do. And what happens? Romans 8, we've already learned the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and prays when we cannot pray. And it's just a short time, most of the time, where we find ourselves praying again correctly, quickly. Be in constant prayer. Continue to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You know who doesn't show hospitality? I was thinking about this today and talking with a sibling in the Lord, and there are a lot of lambs who hate being lambs. I mean, think about it. If you had to pick, what animal do you want to be? You know? In fact, I think I might teach this. If I ever get invited back to a chapel with elementary kids, I'm going to ask that question. What animal? If you could be any animal, what's it going to be? You know what you get? I mean, I've had this years ago in smaller classes, you know, 100 or so, but kids will say, I want to be a tiger. I want to be a T-Rex. My little arms. I want to be an eagle so I can soar high. You know, I want to be a shark or a dolphin or an elephant. I get that a lot. Powerful. A bull. I want to be a bull. You know what I've never had? I want to be a lamb. I want to be a cuddly, little, weak, insignificant, in need of shepherding, in need of help, in need of care, lamb. Nobody's ever said I want to be a goat either. I have had people say they want to be a dog, but nobody wants to be a lamb. In that sense, a lot of times we have our brothers and sisters in the faith that need to understand what verse 3 means in this context. We need to continue in the needs of the saints and contribute to them and seek to show hospitality. You know what animal is not hospitable? A bull. And on the farm that I grew up on, the property behind my grandmother's house was always full of cattle. Cows. And there were those egrets that always stayed with cows. I don't see them anymore. I used to see them all the time. Cowbirds, we called them, but they're North American egrets. And they would sit on the backs of the cows and they would eat bugs off the cows. And neat. You got there, try to catch one, it'll drop a plop on your head, and then you step in a plop, a cow plop, and then you're in big trouble because you're not supposed to be in the cow pen to begin with, or the pasture to begin with. But there was a time, though, that they would put the bull in. I didn't understand why they'd put the bull in when I was a kid, but I know now why they put the bull in every now and then. Because they want calves. And when the bull was in, not only did they intensify the electricity, see, when the cows were there, this would be like one little electric fence, smaller than this. And they'd get near it and they'd just come on and move. They were scared to death of it. That wouldn't hold a bull. So they'd reinforce the fence, they'd put wood up, they'd put chains up, they'd put running chainsaws up, and it didn't matter. When the bull wanted to come out of the pen, it came out of the pen. It cut his own head off. He'd still be out of the pen. It didn't matter. And egrets never landed on bulls. Now they may do that, but the bulls that I saw growing up never, because as soon as something landed on the back of that bull, it would buck it off. And if you were standing there, it would just kill you because it would kick you right in the face. And as a matter of fact, there were only one or two people who could go into the pen when the bull was there. And I don't want to get onto this little, you know, livestock lesson, but the point is this. A bull does what it wants to do. It thinks about itself. It's never considerate of others. And nobody can stop it because it can defend itself. And you better get out of its way. And that's the way a lot of Christians act. They think they're right. They think they've got the end run on God's divine, superior challenge as a challenger. I'm the ambassador of God to right the evils of the heresies that He permits. I'm going to show these sinful sheep just what's what. Now, it's really bad when a man who says he's called of God to be a shepherd is a bull, because a bull is not qualified to be a shepherd. And a bull is not qualified to open his mouth to speak the truth of Scripture. And a bull should be bridled and penned. But a sheep, on the other hand, see. A sheep shows hospitality. A sheep is skittish. It sort of runs away until they hear the shepherd's voice. Or till they see another part of its flock, and then they go and they gather together in that, and they eat together, and they look after each other, and they're just together. They seem to do well. Apart, they don't do well at all. Hospitality keeps us together. Hospitality has nothing to do with serving crackers at snack time. Hospitality has nothing to do with fixing a meal together. Hospitality is a central essence of one's heart and mind, that they want to serve somebody with whatever gift that God has assigned them. And I know some people say, well, God made me a bull. God doesn't make bulls. Bulls are born of the flesh. And bulls, if they can't be sheepish, need to be cut away from this flock. So what does a sheep look like when he's being hospitable? Look at that. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Do you see the essence here? Oh man, aren't you having some trouble? Oh well. Thanks to be you. I mean, is that really the attitude? Oh wow, the Lord did this. The Lord showed you this. You're rejoicing. Awesome. Oh, well, who cares, man? Quit wasting my time. I got more things to do. I mean, you see that, not that we say those things, but sometimes we feel that. We think that. To renew our mind is to be transformed. What is the mind being renewed? On the person of Jesus. See, this isn't about obedience. This is about affection. This is about intimacy. Now, I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of people in our culture today who claim to be in Christ who hate this teaching. They will ignore chapters 12 through 16. Because they don't want to be bothered with life together. Because they got something else more important. But guess what? If we can't do this, we're not called to anything else. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live with harmony. In harmony with one another. What's that sound like? Pun intended. Get along. Be at peace. Work together. Have a synergy working together as the church of Jesus Christ. Do not be haughty. What's haughtiness? Thinking you're better than somebody. Haughtiness is like, I don't really want to go to church with them. I don't really want to engage with them. I don't really want to minister to them. I want to minister to those people, not these people. Because these people, I mean, look where they live. Look at that house they live in, man. They'll probably tip me for bringing them some lunch. Here you go. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This was the accusation they gave to Jesus. He eats with sinners. He ministers to sinners. That's who he came for. 16b there. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't think you know it all. You better get counsel. And it better not be a council that you've gathered up to agree with you. It better be within your local assembly. In the sense that you are able to be told you're wrong. Don't be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Somebody cusses you out, you don't get the authority to do the same. Somebody sins against you, you don't get the authority to be sinful. Somebody steals from you, it doesn't give you the right to steal back. You know, I think that's just silly. It happens every day in the body of Christ. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. You know, that might be next week. We might have to just take a pause and think, what does it mean to be honorable? What is honor? Because as a culture, do we know what honor is? friends of mine that live in Asia and all the different countries there. And for the most part, most of them live by some code of honor. They don't speak a certain way because they want to be thought well of by others, because they represent not just themselves, but their household, their job, their career, their business, their street, their family, their lineage, their generation. I mean, what would happen in the United States of America if just the Christians thought about honor and how they were displaying honor? Do we not have a greater call than our own family, our own name, our own lineage? We give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us with His blood. If possible, 18. Some people would say, well, you know what? You don't have to live with this guy. You don't live in the same town with this other dude. These people are hard to live with. Well, that's what verse 18 tells us. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. But you know what typically happens in relationships? What happens there? We feel justified in how we're going to act toward someone else because of the way they've acted toward us, and we're not doing anything to reconcile. If they refuse it, that's not on us. We know what triggers some people, yet we'll say it anyway, won't we? Our spouses, we're good to do an act to them. I know every button in the control panel for Robin. I know how to have the instant anger switch, the instant sad switch, the instant depressed switch. I know where they are. And she can't stop me. So I have to, by the Lord's mercy, not push those buttons. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Someone sins against you, and you don't feel like the justice that they got was enough, leave it to God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. I had this conversation with myself and out loud in part with Ruby on the way to the building this afternoon. She may not have even recognized it. But it is so easy for me to just be inundated with frustration. And my answer to that was, you know what? If I just do what I'm supposed to do to serve these people, let them burn if they don't like it. But why would I do anything to antagonize them? Let these people see me doing what I'm supposed to do and let them be enraged. That's what we do. Guys, that's antithetical. That's like breathing under the ocean. It is against every natural element of our flesh. So we must renew our minds to these things. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, when we permit other people, and I'll close with this statement, when we permit other people to change how we behave, we are actually a slave to them. Rather than being slaves to righteousness by remembering the passion of our Lord Jesus, who lowered himself in mockery and abuse and persecution and death when he was the God of all the cosmos. Let's pray. We love you, Father, and we are so glad to be able to just learn these things. Father, it's overwhelming, and I know that in my flesh this very second, Lord, I find that it's easy to forget what we've learned the last 64 weeks about the gospel and about the law and about your purposes and about Christ. It's so easy for us to just fall prey to this idea that now we've got to mold our lives into this way and then we'll be doing well. Friend, Father, help us to know that though we are called to be friendly to one another and to serve one another, when we fail, it doesn't change who we are before you. It doesn't change our status before you. It doesn't condemn us. And it is never going to be a time, Father, we know that there's never going to be a time when we're going to be without conflict or suffering. So in that, Lord, help us to rejoice and be patient. To rejoice in hope and be patient in suffering, even when our suffering and our hopelessness sometimes is because of each other. Lord, when we get along as you prescribed, we prove the power of the cross. We demonstrate
the suffering of Christ in our suffering. And none of us have been tempted to the point of shedding blood. So, Lord, in that we have an advocate with You, Your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous, that we are now called Your righteousness. In His name we pray. Amen.